So let's have an opportunity. We always have 1 John 1:9, and that third-class condition there says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's a promise upon the condition being fulfilled that He will forgive us and cleanse us. And this relates to our fellowship. So we want to walk in the light. We want to abide in Christ. We want to abide in the vine. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. So we need to remember that, of course, every day. Anything positive that comes through our life that's valued by Him for the purpose of reward are things that must be accomplished by means of the Spirit. So not by me and Jesus, you know, doing it together. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And therefore, it's not our life plus His life that gets rewarded, but it's His life through us, His life alone. And He is our life. So we need to learn to walk in fellowship and abide. And when we step out of that, we just need to go to Him and genuinely confess our sin. And then He restores us. So let's remember that now as we take a moment in the privacy of our soul. Heavenly Father, we come before You once more to look into Your Word, which is a holy text that You spoke in human language as You condescended to man in the Hebrew language, in Aramaic, and in Greek, and have given teachers to the body of Christ to explore the Word that You have given and to expound it. And we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit will teach us the true intent and meaning that You have embedded in the text itself, that we may know You truly, Your plan for history, Your plan for our own lives, and how we should live before You, and certainly the power of the gospel as it is unto salvation for all who believe, and to take it out to the world under the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that You have commanded us. And we thank You that indeed Your Son is with us even until the end of the age. And we pray as we study the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see this great aspect of Your plan relative to the kingdom offer, its rejection and the postponement. So we know that we live not in the kingdom, but we live in an age of the church which is preparatory for that kingdom. And to learn to live in humble servanthood toward others, so that we may acquire greatness in the kingdom as we serve and reign with the King. And so as we look tonight at the final narrative in this great gospel message and come to understand the events which led to the betrayal of the Messiah within the sovereign plan of God, how these things unfold, and to be amazed perhaps and even astonished by some of the things that we find here, and, of course, to learn to think Your thoughts after You, and to learn to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And help us to encourage one another on until that day as a reflection of Your love for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to enter into the final section of Matthew's Gospel. And this is indicated, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. These initial words are an introductory formula that Matthew has used on five prior occasions. It is the words, when Jesus had finished these things, which is kai egeneta hate etelesin ha Jesus. And these words are found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, verbatim, chapter 11, verse 1, verbatim, chapter 13, verse 53, verbatim, 19:1 verbatim, and here for the last time in chapter 26, verse 1. So this is a formula that Matthew used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to set off each narrative followed by discourse section. And so the narrative that he begins each of these sections with is context. It's context for the discourse. And Matthew is known for the recordings of Jesus' discourses. He contains more of Christ's teaching than any of the other gospel writers. And each of the narratives, followed by discourse, is presenting a part of Matthew's overall argument. And that argument is essentially that the king came and the kingdom was offered to the nation Israel. And that kingdom was rejected by the nation Israel, and therefore it is postponed until a future generation of Israel repents. And in the meantime, during the postponement, we have a few verses in Matthew that reveal that a new entity will be formed during the postponement, which is called the church. Christ said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. But the church is not the kingdom. It's those who are a part of the church, believe during this church age and become a part of the church, are sons of the kingdom, and we have citizenship of the kingdom, and we're heirs of the kingdom, but we're not in the kingdom. That kingdom is something yet future, and we're preparing for that now. Okay. So the first discourse, since he has so many discourses, let's just remind ourselves of a few of these. The first discourse is the discourse on kingdom righteousness, commonly known, of course, as the Sermon on the Mount. And this discourse says that the criteria for the nation Israel's entrance into the kingdom is righteousness. The second discourse is the discourse on kingdom missions, and this discourse is a commissioning of Christ's disciples to go out and testify to the nation Israel that the kingdom is near. It was at hand. It was close. It had not come, but it had come near. The third discourse is the discourse on kingdom postponement, and this discourse follows on the heels of the chapter, Matthew chapter 12, the chapter where the nation rejects. Okay. And so this discourse teaches that in light of that nation's rejection, now the kingdom is going to be postponed, and there instead is going to be a period of preparation before the arrival of the kingdom, which we know now as the church. The fourth discourse is the discourse on kingdom greatness, and this discourse teaches how a disciple during this preparatory age can prepare for kingdom greatness by humble service. So that's really a summary of the entire Christian life, is that we're trying to perfect being humble servants to one another. And of course, the only way we can do that is to live by the Spirit. These things are expounded in the epistles. And then the fifth discourse is the discourse on kingdom coming, popularly known as the Olivet Discourse. And this discourse explains the circumstances in the world just prior to the king's return to establish his kingdom, and how during the time just before that, during the what we would call the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles can be prepared for his coming by faith and by humble service for reward. Okay, so the final section then we come to tonight begins here in chapter 26, verse 1, and it ends in chapter 28, verse 20. And it's narrative only. So there's no discourse following this, and that makes sense since we have here the events that record the death and the resurrection and ascension and so forth. So this is a fitting conclusion to everything that has come before, because it narrates many things. The betrayal, the last Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, which will be what is an ordinance or practice for those during the period of preparation, during the church age. It records the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It records the arrests, the trials, Peter's denials, the twice, thrice, or possibly thrice, thrice denials, either 6 or 9. Judas's remorse over his decision to betray, the crucifixion itself, the burial, the resurrection, and the Great Commissioning, which are the marching orders for the church. So as you can see, there's still a lot to come. If you thought we were going to be done, you know, in the next couple of weeks, you're wrong. As you can see, there's a lot. Toussaint said, "All that remains is the work of the Messiah to provide the means whereby those who exercise faith in him may enter his kingdom. This work, the death and resurrection of the king, is recounted very succinctly by Matthew. These last events form a fitting conclusion to his book, since Jesus here moves through defeat unto victory." And we need to remember, of course, that while these events that we'll study, the betrayal, you know, the denials, all this, appear on the surface to be a defeat, Christ being defeated, it's actually a victory. And that victory, of course, is what is necessary for us to have victory. There is no salvation apart from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says it's the central component, the central components of the gospel. You have to have the death and the resurrection of Christ. And apart from that, there is no salvation. So by way of review, we've been out of this for a while. So I gave you a handout, and it's, I think, titled The Final Week of Jesus. And I have some of the events, though not all, everything up to, I think, the Wednesday before his crucifixion. And we've been actually in the Gospel of Matthew in the final week of Jesus, all the way from chapter 21, verse 1, where we have the presentation of the king at the triumphal entry. Okay? So what is here on this chart is reflecting my understanding. All scholars don't agree on the exact order of these events and days and so forth of the week. But this reflects my understanding. Before this week, what happened? Well, Jesus and his followers were in the Galilee. And they traveled from the Galilee south toward Jerusalem for Passover. And the route they took was they went down through the valley of Megiddo, past Bethshan to the south, across the Jordan River, down on the Jordanian side, which was the common route, south, and then crossed at the Jordan River where John the Baptist would have been ministering and baptizing. And they went through the two Jerichos. Remember, there's a municipal Jericho and a common Jericho. And they went up from there to Jerusalem. And they had arrived at Bethany, which is just on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. They arrived there Saturday night, and John 12 records that they had dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who had just recently been raised, and there were others present on this occasion. And it was on that occasion, we'll study an event tonight, where Mary anointed him with a very costly perfume, and we'll see Judas's response to that tonight. Jesus, of course, when he went to Jerusalem for Passover, he didn't stay in Jerusalem. It was too dangerous. He would be arrested perhaps prior to the designated time in the sovereign plan of God. So he would stay in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and then make his way in and out of Jerusalem throughout the week. And that's what we read over and over in the gospel narratives. On Sunday, we see then, I'm just going through the days on the chart, Mark 11:11 records that when he entered Jerusalem, all he did is he went in and he took a peek into the temple area and then he left. On Monday, Matthew 21:1 records that he entered Jerusalem in the triumphal procession, but the crowds were divided about his person. Some said, "Who is this?" The other said, "It's the Son of David." On Tuesday, Matthew 21:12 records that he cursed the fig tree, which represented fruitless Israel, appearing to have fruit, but when he arrived, they had none. He also, on this day, cleansed the temple of the money changers. On Wednesday, Matthew 21:23 records, this was the day he silenced, this is the big day, he silenced the Herodians, he silenced the Sadducees, he silenced the Pharisees, he pronounced woe on them, and he pronounced judgment on the temple. And as he departed to return to Bethany from the temple area, the disciples were confused, whether he was really pronouncing judgment on the temple or not when he said, "Your house will be left to you desolate." And as they walked, they started pointing out the beautiful buildings that were still under construction. And they were hoping to get him to, give further clarification of what he meant. And in that context, he definitely confirmed in Matthew 24 that the temple would be destroyed. He says, "Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be cast down." And this prompted them to ask, "Well, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, "There will be many things that happen, but the sign of my coming is actually a bright light in the sky against a black background, and then I will suddenly arrive like lightning in judgment." So you need to be prepared. If you live in that time, you need to be prepared by faith with salvation for kingdom entrance, and you need to be prepared with humble service for rewards to enjoy a rich entrance. That's essentially what the discourse is all about. But all those things happened on Wednesday. This was a busy day, and tonight we're going to discover more events that happened on that Wednesday. And the timing note in verse 2 tells us this, 26:2, because it's 2 days before the Passover. Okay, now, later we'll talk more about the Judean versus the Galilean Passover, which was a little bit different. But the Passover that he has in mind here, because they're in Judea, is the Judean Passover. And it was scheduled that year for, which is AD 33, for Friday. Now, not everyone, of course, agrees on the year or the day of this Passover. And I'm not going to go through all the views, but the best view, in my estimation, is that he was crucified in AD 33 on a Friday. Okay, and he was resurrected on a Sunday. We'll talk about all that later. But it was this day, this Friday, that he would fulfill the Feast of Passover as the Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And since verse 2 tells us that there were 2 days from that day, Passover, then this was also Wednesday, right, of the week. So you might put these events on, some of these events, well, at least tonight, on Wednesday. The same day, you see, he pronounced woe on the Pharisees, he judgment on the temple and so forth and all that, and he gave the Olivet Discourse. So now we learn another very notable thing that happened on this Wednesday. And what it was this was the day that the leadership plotted to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Okay. So before we look at the details of the plot, Jesus, notice in verse 2, he predicts his own crucifixion. You know, Jesus is a prophet. I mean, he's functioning here as a prophet. He's not only a prophet. The people said he's a prophet. Who is he? Who is he a prophet? But he's more than a prophet, of course, but he is a prophet. In verse 2, here's his prophecy. The Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. So he's predicting his death, and he's predicting the manner by which his death would occur, which is by crucifixion. And this is the fourth time he's predicted his death. Okay, the fourth time. The word handed over is the frequent word we've seen, paradidomi, and it is commonly used of Judas's betrayal. To hand over is, or we might even say betrayed, he's being betrayed over for crucifixion. And so Judas's betrayal probably is in view because it's the subject of the following verses. Okay, I think verse 14, 15, and 16. So when we get to that part, we don't, in the description of how Judas decided to betray and so forth, we don't know how Matthew accessed that information. Whether it's by inspiration of the Spirit alone or whether he accessed it in some other way, but he did access it in some way. And what we have in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 here is a fascinating contrast between the king and his plans. I mean, he's just stated his plans. His plans are to be betrayed over into the hands of the religious leaders to be crucified. But it's a contrast with the religious leaders' plans that we see here and how they want to destroy him. Because you note that the king predicts here in verse 2 that in 2 days he's going to be crucified. But the leader's plan down in verse 5, is to kill him sometime after the festival. Several days later. Not just 2 days, much later than that, as I'll show you. Okay, after most of the people had returned home, after the festival. So the question, whose plans came to pass? The king's plans or the religious leader's plan? The king's plans. Why? Well, because the king, Christ, he's in control, total control of all the timing of these events. And we're going to know that from the get-go, okay, here in this narrative. Jesus was sovereign over his own death. That is so important to understand. That's why I say it's not a defeat. He's moving through defeat unto victory. This is his victory march. Constable said, this irony points out Jesus' sovereign control over the affairs that led to his death. And it's an example of a masterful narrative composition. So in verse 3, he's already predicted 2 days he's going to be crucified. Now we see the leadership's plot or plan. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Now who was it exactly who led the way then in crucifying the Messiah? Well, it's the religious leadership, right? It's the religious leadership. They are highlighted as the one who led the way in destroying him. Now, the chief priests, they function in the temple. They're going to be from among the Sadducees. They're from the Sadducees. They're, we say, more liberal group, you know, only held to the first 5 books of the Torah, you know, the Torah being inspired of God, didn't believe in resurrection or angels or spirits. So they had a very limited number of beliefs. That way they could be very licentious and join up with the Romans and so forth. Now then we have the elders of the people. Okay, these are representatives of the people, and they're going to be from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are more strict. They had a long list of everything they believed. They're much more legalistic. But they also believed in resurrection and angels and spirits and so forth. They believed the whole Old Testament that we hold dear was also inspired of God. And then we have the high priest at that time. This is a man named Caiaphas. At the time, Rome was in control, right? They appointed who was the high priest. And Caiaphas, there's actually another man who's involved in being very influential as a high priest, and that's Annas. Okay, and the reason that he's very influential in the gospel still, even though he's not technically the high priest, is because the Jews believe that once a man was appointed to be the high priest, he was high priest until his death. And yet Rome deposed him prior to his death. But the Jews still recognized him as functioning and having authority. And so you see both Annas and Caiaphas functioning in some capacity, but of course the technical high priest at the time here is Caiaphas. Okay. Now the plot to destroy Messiah was hatched where? Where are we told? In the court of Caiaphas. Okay? And the reason that is pointed out is because this man was supposed to be the most holy and righteous and just man in the entire nation. And here is hatched the plot that is the most unjust and wicked plot in the history of all Israel. Okay? Now, even though Caiaphas and the leadership of Israel are the ones who made this plot to destroy Messiah, we don't want to forget or excuse the common Israeli from their role in this plot, because we note that it says the elders of the people. And these were among the Pharisees, but see, they were representative of the people. And therefore, the elders' desires were the representative of the people's desires. So the majority of the people wanted to get rid of him, not everybody, but the majority. And so the picture is of a generation of Jews who are planning to get rid of Christ. Now in verse 4, we see the means. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. All right, now obviously one of the key words is stealth. They want to do this by stealth. Now they had already wanted to, at least, seize him publicly earlier. In chapter 21, verse 46. But it says in chapter 21, verse 46, that they feared the people. In other words, they feared their own political reputation. Their careers were on the line if they did this publicly. So they tried publicly to seize him. Now, they'd also tried to trap him doctrinally, to ruin his reputation before the crowds, make him unpopular. But what ended up happening? Well, he ended up trapping them doctrinally. Chapter 22, verses 15 to 46. Okay, so their only remaining option, once they've tried to seize him publicly, but that's not going to work because it's going to mess up our careers if we do, and we can't mess him up doctrinally because he traps us. Well, the only thing left is to do it by stealth. Okay. Now, then what we see then is that what they are trying to do is to murder. What they are planning to do is illegal. And in verse 5, the plan was set. Okay, here's the plan, but the timing was still being discussed. They say, but they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So the plan is seize him by stealth and kill him. But the timing is still being discussed. Let's not do it during the festival. Let's do it after the festival because people, you know, this might cause problems. So this, in other words, is not politically expedient to do it during the festival. There's a lot of people in town. And they didn't want their political careers to be ruined. And if there was some kind of an uprising and they weren't able to control the crowds during Passover, this is going to bring them into conflict with Rome. The bottom line is they're saving their own hineys. So not during the festival. Now the festival, what's the festival? Well, the festival includes Passover, but it's more than that. It includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover was day one. Unleavened bread continued for another 7 days. For a total, the festival is 8 days long. Now we read in Josephus that we can reason from the number of sacrifices that he mentions were being offered in his time, which is in the range of the time of Christ. How many sacrifices were being offered at Passover? How many people were actually in Jerusalem? To be about a million Jews. So with that amount of people present, to see Jesus publicly would just would not be politically expedient and might result in a riot among the people. Okay, you see now, Jesus is a very divisive person. He was very divisive. He's still divisive. We have all the people say Jesus is all about love and he's just trying to unite people. Well, we follow Jesus. What would Jesus do? Jesus would unite everybody, blah, blah, blah. Jesus would hold everybody's hand and say, we are the world or some nonsense. He came to divide people. I mean, Jesus said it himself. I came to divide. I divide a mother from a daughter, a father from a son, okay, and so forth and so on. So he's a division point. And the reason he's a division point is because Jesus Christ is righteousness. I mean, he's pure righteousness. He's born of a virgin without a sin nature. He was tempted in all ways as we, yet without sin. So he had no personal sin, no sin nature. And so therefore he's righteous. He's perfectly righteous before God. And people are sinful, inherently sinful. And so only those who are going to align with his righteousness by faith are those who are going to be united to him. And so the rest will remain opposed to him. He's appointed division. And the leadership of Israel, they don't want a division because the division results in confusion and riots. So it's not good for their political careers. And so they're more concerned about that, and they're willing to even go so far as to murder. Okay, so they plan to wait until after the festival. Okay, so we got the day of Passover, we got unleavened bread. This is like eight or nine days. Let's just say they're going to wait, they'll try to wait, okay, 10 days. Okay, and so while they planned to seize him by stealth and kill him, they still had no idea how they were going to do this until someone came along and volunteered. Now, in any case, the major teaching of verses 1 through 5 is to see the contrast. The contrast is between Jesus' sovereign control over the entire situation that leads all the way to his death versus the vile corruption and deceit of the religious leadership of Israel. They plan to seize and kill him, but you see that he is Lord over the coming events. Okay, and so this, of course, in Matthew's argument, demonstrates that Jesus is indeed the king who is sovereignly giving himself over for the sins of the world voluntarily. I mean, he's not going to be taken and executed against his will. He's going to be taken and executed according to his will. And it's his plan. And yet, at the same time, what we observe is that the humans who do take him and carry out the crucifixion, they are not alleviated of their responsibility for his death. So the relationship between sovereignty and human responsibility is highlighted here. Now, in verse 6, now we're taken to a prior event, an earlier event during the final week of Jesus. Okay, and this event sets the stage for Judas's betrayal, so it's related. Okay, so on your chart, in the final week of Jesus, this event occurred on Saturday night, the previous Saturday night, when he was dining with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. And we're told that in John 12. And here we're told that this dining event occurred at the home of Simon the leper. Now, Simon the leper, this is the Simon who had previously been healed. And in verse 7, we read of a key event that happened that night at the home of this leper who'd been healed, Simon. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, who is this woman? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us, does he? But John says the woman was Mary. And the reason Matthew doesn't name the woman is because, well, that's not really what he cares about. Who she was really doesn't contribute to his argument he's trying to make. The argument that he's trying to make is a contrast again. This time it's a contrast between not who's in control of history, as it was before, but the argument is the contrast of the woman's attitude toward Jesus versus the disciples' attitude toward Jesus. And he then takes that contrast and uses it to once again remind them that he's going to be crucified by stating in verse 26 that what she did by pouring this vial of costly perfume on his body was preparing his body for the burial. That's a reminder of the crucifixion. Now, as I read through, you know, the commentary literature, which is a responsibility I just have to do, most people don't think that she was preparing or understood that she was preparing his body for burial. But Edersheim said, Jesus may have told her, as he had told the disciples, what was before him in Jerusalem at the feast. And she would be far more quick to understand, even as she must have known far better than they, how great was the danger from the Sanhedrin, you know, because she lived around there. And it is this apprehension of the mystery of his death on her part, and this preparation of deepest love for it, which made her deed so precious, that wherever in the future the gospel would be preached, this also that she had done would be recorded for a memorial of her. Okay, and so he thinks that she did understand that when he came up he was going to be crucified. But the others were slow to understand. And for my part, I think that she did understand that he was going up, he's going to be crucified. And she realized his value. Okay, but I don't think she really considered herself as fulfilling the custom of preparing his body for burial. But nevertheless, as we'll see, it turns out she was. Now, after pouring out the perfume, verse 8 says the disciples were indignant. So here's that's the contrast. Her attitude versus their attitude. Okay, she recognized his value, but they did not. She had spiritual eyesight to appreciate him. They did not. Okay, she was believing what he said about going up and being crucified. They were not. Okay. Now, what she exactly did when she poured is probably not very clear as far as its significance to most of us. What exactly is this alabaster vial of very costly perfume? I mean, all we're told here is it's very costly. We're not told how much. What is that, $500? Is it $10,000? How much is that? Now, the parallels in Mark 14:5 and John 12:5 tell us it was a vial of pure nard, okay, which was typically at that time imported from India. And we're also told in those passages that it weighed 12 ounces. So we're not talking about massive volumes. We're talking about a small vial, as most very expensive perfumes would come in. Okay, just 12 ounces here, which is more than a typical perfume, but still, not a lot. And we're told also in these passages that it was worth 300 denarii. Well, how much is that? Well, it's about a year's salary. She took a year's salary, and Matthew says she poured it over his head. John adds the feet as well. So that it was from head to toe that she poured this vial of very, very expensive oil. Can you imagine buying your wife some perfume for Christmas that cost you your salary for the last year? Pentecost said this, because the anointing oil was so expensive, such gifts were given to kings. And I say to you, how fitting, because he is the King of Kings. And she recognized his inestimable value. Now this led to a strong response by the disciples that we've already seen in verses 8 and 9. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money could be given then to the poor. And the parallel in Mark 14:4 says it was some of them, it doesn't say all of them, some of them were indignant, and that they were talking about this amongst themselves, and it says they began scolding her for what she did. In John 12:5, we're told that Judas Iscariot was the one who led the way in scolding her. And we're told that the reason had nothing to do with his concern for the poor, but the fact that the money that they could have gotten from selling it would not be put into the money box, which he oversaw, and from which he normally pilfered. So he was a thief. The other disciples weren't thieves. But they simply, in this case, did not understand the significance, the value of Jesus. Now, in verse 10, we're told that Jesus was aware of this. You know, he's aware that they were indignant. You know, he was aware because he overheard them discussing what she had done. And the parallel in John 12:7 seems to indicate that he also overheard them scolding her because he said, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Because they had not understood the significance of what she had done, he said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. And then he explains why what she had done was more valuable than what they suggested should have been done. He says, for you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. In other words, it's based on having people in your immediate vicinity, you know, and it's based on time. It's definitely based on time. You're always going to have the poor among you. There's always going to be poor people. to help. But you're not always going to have me. I'm not always going to be here. And the parallel in Mark 14:7 says, since you always have the poor among you, guess what? You can always do good to them. That opportunity is not going to be gone. But the opportunity that she has now exploited will be gone. So the contrast then is between the woman who realized that the Messiah's time with them was short. Because she really did understand and believe that when he went up to Jerusalem, he was going up to be crucified. And the disciples, who had been told these things many, many times, four times at least, still did not realize this. So the contrast then is between a woman who has spiritual insight and the male disciples who lacked spiritual insight. And the fact that women tend to be more spiritually, let's say, with it, becomes a sub-theme as we study the death and the resurrection and the appearances of Christ. The women seem to have a better grasp of what is going on, and the men are sort of fumbling around, and so is much of history. Now, in verse 12, he uses this as an opportunity then to remind them once again of the crucifixion. He says, for when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now, I don't know if she knew that she was doing this, but she certainly understood, I think, that he was to be crucified soon. Now, the parallel in John 12:7 tells us that the preparing of a body was a custom. Okay. However, usually, when did they prepare the body? Before death or after? Well, usually you'd do that type of thing after death, not before. But here it's happening before. And J. Vernon McGee made, I thought, a very acute observation. He said, in the gospel records, I read that on the morning of that first day of the week, other women came to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body for burial. I have a question to ask you. Did they put their ointment on the body of Jesus? No. He wasn't in that tomb. He was risen. Mary alone had the privilege of anointing him. And therefore, knowing that he would not be in the tomb so as to decay, as Psalm 16 says, predicted, his body was anointed or prepared prior to his death, 6 days before his death. Now, in chapter 26, verse 13, he commends her. They had condemned her, he commends her. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And so we do it tonight. So she may not have understood, you know, the full significance of what she had done, but she did understand, I think, that, again, with that spiritual awareness that women in this section of the Bible tend to excel in. She understood that he was to be killed. And the Lord here takes this as an opportunity to try to get his disciples to realize that he's going to be crucified. So she was quick to believe again. All that the prophets have spoken, the disciples are slow to believe. Now, when he says this gospel, he's probably not talking about the gospel of the kingdom, so to speak, meaning the message that the kingdom was at hand, because the kingdom has no longer been at hand since Matthew chapter 12. Okay, but rather, he's talking about the gospel or good news of the crucifixion. Okay, that there is life in his name. And that entrance into life through his name, it will be enjoyed in the kingdom to come, of course. Okay, and accompanying this gospel message, wherever it is preached, well, there will be also a memorial of what she had done. And you say, well, how is this being fulfilled? How are people going about remembering what this woman has done? Well, in the very same way that we are right here tonight. Since it has been recorded in Scripture, whenever this Scripture is taught, it is remembered. So, the first teaching in chapter 26, 1-5 is a contrast. It's a contrast between who's really in charge of the universe. Of course, Jesus Christ is in control of all the events that lead to his death. But that, of course, does not alleviate the responsibility of the humans who are involved in putting him to death. And the second teaching in verses 6-13 is another contrast. But this time it's between the attitude of the woman toward Jesus versus that of the disciples. She realizes his inestimable value, whereas they do not. She understands his impending death, whereas they do not. And she did so by pouring an entire year's salary worth of anointing oil on him. And through this she did a good deed. A deed that would be written down right alongside the gospel here in the annals of Scripture as a testimony to her understanding of his value. So now we move to Judas in verse 14. And here we are to understand that there's a connection here now between what the woman did that Saturday night at the home of Simon the leper and what Judas did later, okay, when he saw her pour this perfume. This somehow was a pivotal event in his decision to betray Jesus. Now, what exactly it was that happened that night and led Judas to betray Jesus is debated. What exactly was it that happened at the house? Walvoord suggested this. He said that Jesus permitted it, you know, permitted her to pour the oil upon him without rebuke, was to Judas Iscariot the final evidence that led him to question that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And the verses which follow record his covenant to betray Jesus. Two saints said it was something else. He said that it was Jesus' rebuke of the disciples that sealed Judas' decision. He said, the rebuke of the Lord was the occasion for the action of Judas described here. Okay. But in either case, something happened when this woman did this. Was it Jesus' rebuke? Was it her act itself, which did not receive rebuke? Whatever. But something that happened was pivotal in his decision to betray Christ. Okay. But his decision to do so was not immediate. It didn't happen that Saturday night. Okay, his decision to betray happened 4 or 5 days later, the next Wednesday. Okay, that's what we're told back in verse 2, 2 days before Passover, which was Friday. So he thought about it for 4 days, and then that's when he made his decision to make the deal with the leadership of Israel. Now, probably, we don't know for sure his thinking process, but remember, he's a thief. Probably in his thinking, well, I've missed out on the money that I could have pilfered if she'd sold the perfume and given money to me to be kept in the money box. But now, at least I can make some money. So he's trading what he could have had but didn't get for something lesser, but he's still going to get something. And of course, this reminds us of one of Christ's famous teachings relative to you cannot worship God and money. Okay? You cannot do both. Okay, and we read here of this transaction, this deal that he made down at the temple, and it's so brief. It's just 3 verses. It's probably put there to just show the rapidity of how these types of criminal transactions take place. It's just very quick. Nobody wants to get caught. In verse 14, we read it. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Okay. Now this deal, as we noted before in verse 2, this deal was made on Wednesday. Okay. It was 2 days before Passover. And guess what? Verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 reveal to us. It was the very day that the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the court of the high priest Caiaphas to plot to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Now, is this just coincidence? Or is this providence? See? It's providence, see? The picture is this. They were in the court. They decide that they're going to arrest him by stealth and kill him. But they also decide, let's not do it during the festival. Let's wait till after so we don't have a riot. But then all of a sudden, who walks in the door? Judas Iscariot. And he offers his services. It must not have been long after they made the decision, you see. And they must have even thought, in their sick religious minds, that this was an answer to prayer. And God had just dropped the answer right in their lap. In verse 15, how much did they agree to pay him? Well, just 30 pieces of silver. Now, was this much money? No, it's not much money at all. And nothing more than the value of a common dead slave. And nothing compared to what the woman who had anointed him with that vial valued him as. Pentecost said the 30 pieces of silver which Judas agreed to accept in payment was a small price for the Sanhedrin to pay in order to expedite their plot. Because Exodus, as we said, 21:32, 30 pieces of silver was what you had to pay for someone's slave who was accidentally gored to death by, you know, your neighbor's ox or something. So Judas's valuation of Jesus was that he's worth nothing more than a common dead slave. Now, that the Messiah would be sold for a mere 30 shekels of silver, which was a little bit more than I believe Joseph was sold, which I believe was 20 shekels of silver when he was sold to the Midianite traders. But this 30 shekels of silver is prophesied by Zechariah 11, verse 2. Zechariah 12. So that what Judas did here in making this deal for 30 shekels was fulfillment of prophecy. In Zechariah 11, verse 12, it says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages, as Messiah's wages. So how much was Messiah worth? Well, 30 shekels of silver, not more than a common slave, and that is how much Judas sold him for. He's fulfilling prophecy. Now people argue, well, he's not fulfilling prophecy here because it's not an exact quote of Zechariah 11, verse 12, or so forth. But it does become a fulfillment of prophecy definitely in chapter 27, verse 9, which is not far away. And probably the noun and verbal parallels here argue that that is the proper understanding. He is trying to get to the point that this is fulfillment of Zechariah 11, verse 12, which is quoted in Matthew 27, verse 9. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave him for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Okay, a couple passages there. Now, Matthew 26:16 then tells us that from that day on, Judas began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And the Greek word translated began looking. You'll see begins in italics. In the Greek, it's just an imperfect. Now, the imperfect it always refers to a past ongoing action. Okay, something happening in the past for a period of time. But it can be an inceptive imperfect, which is to emphasize the beginning of the action. And that's how the translators of the New American Standard took it, right? From that day began an inceptive imperfect, the beginning of a past action ongoing, and emphasizing that beginning when he was busily looking for an opportunity. Others say maybe it's a continuative, you know, imperfect or whatever, or it emphasizes the end of the action. The bottom line is that he was in a continual process of trying to think through how he's going to accomplish this betrayal. Okay? Yep. All right. Well, that's the next thing. I'm glad you would ask. Why would they need Judas to betray him? Okay, good. I'm glad you would ask. Now, they knew who he was. They knew what he looked like. He'd been teaching in the temple all week. They'd had confrontations with him. He defeated him and wiped him out doctrinally and so forth and so on. So why do they need, you know, Judas to come along and betray him or something like that? Well, they knew who he was, but they didn't know how they could ever acquire him in secret, because his secret movements were unknown to them. It was only his public movements that they knew about. And so, they didn't know his favorite places and so forth and so on, and plus there's a million people in Jerusalem and so forth. And so, the reason they needed Judas was to find out these secret movements so they could make a stealth arrest. And so he was looking from that time forward for an opportunity to cash in on the 30 pieces of silver. You see, this man is motivated by money. But even more than that, Pentecost said he was agreeing to do much more than just simply point him out or show them where he was in a secret place. Pentecost says, under Roman law, Judas agreed to fulfill a point of Roman law, a necessary requirement if the Sanhedrin was to proceed with their plot to execute Christ. A person could not be brought to trial before a Roman court until an indictment had been officially lodged against him, charging him with a crime. This indictment had to be signed by witnesses who agreed to appear in order to give testimony for the prosecution against the accused. Thus, Judas offered himself as a witness against Christ. He was saying he would do this. He would appear and actually give testimony against him, and he agreed to do it for just 30 pieces of silver. Okay, so the teaching here in this third section is how Judas came to betray Jesus. And we see that the pivotal point in his thinking was when the woman anointed Jesus with a very costly perfume. That's the connection. Okay, Judas did not value Jesus as the woman did. Okay? Just 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels. Whereas she valued him with an entire year's wages. That's the contrast. You see? But Jesus had already said, you cannot worship God and money. And this man was worshiping money. His idol was money. Okay? And that, of course, is a truth we need to think about. So in conclusion then, in verses 1 to 5, we have Jesus' plans, or sovereign control, over the events that follow, versus the leadership's plans, what they want to accomplish. This begins the final narrative. Okay, in verse 2, the king predicted on Wednesday that he'd be betrayed over for crucifixion after 2 days, which is just Friday. In verse 3, the leaders of the nation Israel gathered on behalf of the nation Israel in the very court of the most righteous, supposedly the most righteous man, in the whole nation, who's the high priest Caiaphas, and that's where they hatched the plot to seize him secretly and kill him in order to salvage their precious little political careers. In verse 5, the key to the plot was to accomplish this after the festival of Passover and unleavened bread. But the way things worked out was according to Jesus' prediction in verse 2 and not theirs in verse 5. Because he's in control. He must fulfill this. Why does he have to do it on Friday? Why can't it be Saturday or Sunday? Because he has to be crucified on Passover to fulfill Passover, because he's the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. In verses 6 to 13, the second section, we have the woman's valuation of Jesus contrasted to the disciples and another prediction of the crucifixion. In verse 6, we're taken to an event that happened the previous Saturday night in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper who'd been healed. In verse 7, we learn of a woman who turns out to be Mary, and she poured on him a very costly perfume, a year's wages. In verse 8, the disciples were indignant. We're told elsewhere they it's a waste, you know, and Judas led the scolding of this woman. In verse 9, the reason set forth is that, you know, she could have sold that money and we could have given it to the poor. Yeah, whatever. And verse 10, Jesus overheard this discussion. He overheard the scolding. He rebuked them for bothering her and commended her for doing a good deed to him. His reasoning in verse 11 related to time. You know, you have all the time in the world to do good to the poor, but you don't always have me. And he's been trying to tell them this over and over. Why are we going up to Jerusalem? Well, I'm going up to be betrayed and to suffer many things and to be crucified. But they weren't believing these things. In verse 12, the further explanation is because his death was so near that she was actually preparing his body for burial, which in hindsight would never take place after the death, because the women who arrived to do so would arrive after his resurrection. In verse 13, he commended her by attaching what she did with the proclamation of the gospel, so that every time we get to this passage, anyone in the world, and they read this, or it's taught, once again, what she did is remembered. And lastly, in verses 14 to 16, we have a connection now between what she did, anointing him, and Judas's final decision to betray him. In verse 14, Judas made his decision. He's going to Wednesday. He's going to go to the chief priest. And they must have just got done meeting, right? They probably just, oh my goodness, you know, God just answers our prayers, sending this perfect answer. In verse 15, Judas is willing to betray him for just 30 pieces of silver, cost of a dead slave, worthless. Verse 16, we're told that Judas began from that day forward to look for an opportunity to betray him in secret. It's a devastating event. Now, what can we learn? I don't want to go any further. It's just too many things to process. What can we learn? First of all, we learn this. Jesus Christ is Lord of history. Jesus Christ is controlling whatsoever comes to pass here. They're in control of nothing. They're doing exactly what they want to do, but they're not in control of what's going to happen. He is going to be betrayed and crucified on the day of Passover to fulfill Passover and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He controls history. And thank God he does. But the second thing, and that's at the same time, these men are responsible for their choices. The sovereignty of God does not X out the responsibility of man. It's the sovereignty of God that sets up the responsibility of man. If God's not sovereign, man's not responsible. Exactly. The two go together. You can't separate them. People think they're contradiction. They can't. That's not thinking correctly. You're thinking incorrectly. If God's not sovereign, who is man responsible to? There's nobody there. You've got to have them together. Okay? So you don't want to slide off one side into fatalism. You know, that's a false paradigm for sovereignty. Same time, you don't want to slide off into chance. That's a false paradigm. They both responsibility and sovereignty have to be held in balance. There's a responsible history. Third thing, Jesus' value is infinite, okay? As illustrated by the woman pouring a very, very, very costly bottle of perfume on him, okay? But fourth, not all men recognize his value. And by the way, that's even true for some believers. All these disciples were believers, but did they realize the value and the precious moments that they had left with him? No. No. And one of them, who was not a believer, Judas, would have sold him, wanted to sell him, and did sell him for 30 shekels of silver. Now, and the fifth thing, of course, you cannot worship God and money. Judas obviously worshiped money, and he is willing to betray him for practically nothing. Okay, so the place of money, of course, in this world, money is something you have to get through this world. Okay, we're not denying that, but it's just not that big a deal. Okay, it's not that big a deal. But, you know, he who has Messiah is the richest man in the world. And he who values money, he already has his reward. That's it. It's simple. It's really plain, simple stuff, right? It's a lot harder to live out. But it's plain and simple to say. It's true. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to realize the inestimable value of Jesus Christ. To realize that no matter what happens in this world, if we have him by simple faith in his cross work and his resurrection, then we have all the riches of the world to come. That everything belongs to us. And he who has not Christ is a pauper. He's homeless. His life is wrecked. He has absolutely nothing, even though he may be driving around in a sports car and have a great big house and all sorts of things. Those things are all going to pass away, but the world to come belongs to us. And so we give thanks. We know in whom we believed. We know that he's able to keep that which has been entrusted to him until that day. And to you we give thanks, we give praise, we give honor, we give glory, because through the preaching of the gospel you open our eyes to behold the wonders of Jesus Christ. And the solution to our problem, the fact that we are not just sinners, but we in fact are sin. And we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account. And that this comes through faith alone in Christ alone. To him be the glory. In Christ's name, amen.